to the book of Colossians. Elizabeth, if you could back that slide up. Today, we're going to begin a series today on what it means to be complete in Christ. We're in a culture today where we compare a lot, and people kind of measure themselves by themselves, and they always have this expectation of what they want to achieve in life or be in life. And I think sometimes we're overly conscious about what people think about us. And quite honestly, maybe it's because I'm a bit older, I don't give a rip what people think about me. In this sense, ultimately, I will stand before an audience of one. And so how do I fare in the all-gazing eye of a holy God? And so when I begin to realize, when you realize that your identity is wrapped up and defined by the person of Christ, you realize that you lack no good thing. Every spiritual blessing that is in Christ, you have at your disposal freely. So it doesn't get any better than that. Except when we're taken out of this world, this side of the veil of tears, and we're going to be in His presence. Now, here in Colossians, two of the most powerful words in advertising are exposed. The marketing gurus in our world today love the words free and new. Newly improved, right? And when the gospel echoed across the first century world, both of these elements were emphasized. In Colossians and in Ephesians, we see this reiterated over and over. For example, preceding Colossians, in Ephesians it says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift." It's free. Cost God dearly, but it doesn't cost you anything. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, that no one should boast. And then it goes on to say, by abolishing in his flesh the enmity, which is the law of the commandments contained in ordinances, that in himself he might make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace. So we see free and new surfacing. Because suddenly all of the old categories that people used to define themselves, the world, and their relationships with others were destroyed because the new had come. Many in the day in which Colossians was written and today struggle with the new. We struggle with putting off old things and all things becoming new. They say that chronologically, those of us who are over 60 are more resistant to change than those who are younger. But quite honestly, even though I've loved change all my life, there are some things that I resist. And if I'm really honest, there are some aspects of becoming like Christ that are very confronting and very challenging. And I resist at times. Though I shouldn't, I do. And if you're like me in any semblance, you do too. So let's consider together a prelude. So Elizabeth, if you change the slide for us, a prelude to Colossians. Because we need to kind of realize that when we open our Bibles, every time we open and begin a series in a given book, that book is placed in a context of other books. And so the New Testament contains 9 church epistles. But those epistles are really written only to seven churches because two of them get two letters addressed to that same church. So immediately it's noteworthy that the Holy Spirit, through Paul, addresses the same number of churches as Jesus himself when he addressed the seven churches in the book of Revelation, chapters 2 and 3. And the number of seven has the idea of completeness. And that's significant. So in the church epistles, what you and I have is the complete embodiment of the Holy Spirit's teaching for the church today. In other words, we have everything that we need to know concerning how we ought to function as a church. And that's awesome. Now, you don't have to turn there, but you can jot down, at least in your mind or on a piece of paper. In 2 Timothy 3:16, it tells us this. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine. Okay? Which kind of establishes the norm. For reproof. And that kind of addresses the deviation from what we ought to be. Correction deals with the departure from the clear doctrine, and instruction in righteousness kind of brings a harmony back and a balance between how we live and what we say that we believe. Now, three of the church epistles are more doctrinal in nature. Romans, Ephesians, and Thessalonians are heavily doctrinal in their focus. The other four, there's a lot of instruction. Corinthians and Philippians deal primarily with reproof, and Galatians and Colossians deal with correction. So as we go through Colossians, we have to realize that one of the primary reasons that it was written was to correct some problems that were going on so that the church could function rightly. In Romans and 1 and 2 Corinthians and in Galatians, the emphasis we see is Christ and the cross. In Ephesians, Philippians, and Colossians, the focus is Christ and the church. When we read 1 and 2 Thessalonians, the anticipation shifts. It's Christ is coming. And it speaks heavily about the return of the Lord Jesus. Next slide, please, Elizabeth. Now, the two books of Ephesians and Colossians are somewhat complementary. And we need to kind of see them side by side to really appreciate them. In Ephesians, the focus is on oneness in Christ. But when we come to Colossians, it's a completeness in Christ. Look at chapter 2, verse 10. It says, "And you have been filled in him." Yep. "You have been filled in him who is the head of all rule and authority." And that's not the verse that I was thinking it was. But anyway, I'll find it later. In Ephesians, mystery of the Jew and Gentile being brought into one body. But here in Colossians, it's the mystery of Christ in the body of the believer. Look at chapter 1, verse 27. "To them God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery." What is this mystery? "Which is Christ in you, the hope of glory." In Ephesians, the church is the body of Christ. In Colossians, Christ is the head of the church. In Ephesians, Christ is the riches of God to us. But in Colossians, it's the fullness of God to us. Next slide, please. Now, why is that important? Because you and I are living in an age of syncretism. Okay? The blending and bringing together. People are trying to harmonize and unite many different schools of thought in order to come up with one singular superior religion. And we are seeing this orchestrated incredibly right now in our world. The stage is clearly being set. We could very well be among the generation that is alive when Jesus returns. However, it could get a whole lot worse before it gets better here in Australia. The West used to think that, you know, they were the lucky, blessed nations, and that things that happened in other parts of the world couldn't happen with us. We're seeing in America, if nothing else, the death, or at least the demise, of democracy. We're seeing that what happens in other dictatorial countries that we think, oh, that would never happen here in Australia. Hello? Of course it can. And the first slippery slope step toward that is thinking that we can't fall. America still speaks of being supreme and preeminent, sovereign, the greatest country in the whole world. Really? We see this happening. This was what was happening in Colossians. Now, next slide, please. The place. Where is Colossae situated? Well, it was located in the Roman province of Asia, which most of you would know that's modern-day what?
Turkey.
Okay, great. Colossae, as you can see it there, it was about 160 kilometers east, inland from the capital of Ephesus. You can see Ephesus there. And that was really important. They were situated in this fertile Lycus River Valley. And in the neighboring cities of Laodicea and Hierapolis and other places. And this was the meeting point, literally, of east and west because of the important trade route through that area. Now, at one time, all three cities were growing and prosperous, but gradually, Colossae itself became a rather second-rate, podunk, little small town, kind of like what Melburnians view Geelong as. Okay? And yet, Colossae was renowned for its black, glossy wool. Now, Paul never went there. We read about that in chapter 1 here, in verses 4, 9, and chapter 2, verse 1. He says, "For I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you, and for those who are at Laodicea, and for all who have not seen me face to face." Paul never went there, okay? The church was undoubtedly started as a result of Paul's ministries for about 3 years in the area of Ephesus. And so that's how it was all birthed. And the man that God used to establish the church at Ephesus, or at Colossae rather, was Epaphras. Look at chapter 1, verse 5. It says, "Because of the hope laid up for you in heaven, of this you have heard before of the word of truth, the gospel, which has come to you, as indeed on the whole earth, it is bearing fruit and increasing as it does among you since the day you heard it and understood the grace of God in truth. Just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow servant, he is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf." You see, God doesn't need a full-time apostle or a missionary, or a pastor to get a ministry started. He can use ordinary people, just like you and me. And it's probable that the new church met in the home of Philemon. And remember, we spoke about Philemon just last week. For it was to Colossae that Paul returned Onesimus, Philemon's runaway slave. Turn in Colossians here to chapter 4, verse 9. It says, I am also sending Onesimus, a faithful and much loved brother, one of your own people. He and Tychicus will give you all the latest news. And so we see here, this is kind of the place, the geographical lay of the land, so to speak, of where Colossae was situated. Next slide, please. Now, there was a problem at Colossae. Why did God leave Paul? Why did God lead him to write this letter to the believers in Colossae? Well, a crisis had occurred that had the potential to destroy the ministry of the church. So let's kind of look at the context. Paul, at the time in which this letter was written, was in Rome. And as we saw last week, he met this runaway slave called Onesimus, who belonged to Philemon. And Philemon was one of the leaders at the church in Colossae. Now, Paul led Onesimus to faith in Jesus. And so when he wrote his letter to Philemon, he was asking his friend to forgive Onesimus and receive him back as a brother. Now, at about the same time that that was going on, Epaphras showed up in Rome to visit Paul in prison. And he wanted to assure Paul that everybody was loving him and praying for him. And he informed Paul and those who were with him of the love that the Colossians had for him. But they also needed Paul's help. And they needed Paul's help for this reason. There were some really eloquent, influential people who were spreading an attractive and deceptive doctrine. You know, there's some really attractive and deceptive conspiracy theories that have been floating around during this pandemic. Unbelievable. And quite honestly, many Christians have been some of the key drivers of these conspiracy theories, because they always throw in a few little Bible verses and some prophetic little weird things, and all of a sudden there's these concoctions that can become quite toxic, because we're taking some isolated truths that appear attractive, but oh my goodness, they're deceptive. And this was seriously endangering the church in Colossae, and it was creating no end of problems. And simply stated, look at chapter 2, verse 19, the opening phrase that we've got there, not holding fast to the head. Who's the head? It's Christ. Christ. If you're going to make much of anything, don't make it some conspiracy theory, but a Christ fact. And Paul wrote this letter to refute the heretical teachings and establish the truth of the gospel. And so Epaphras remained with Paul in Rome, and Onesimus and Tychicus carried Paul's little epistles to their destinations. They carried it to Ephesus, they carried it to Colossians, and they carried it to Philemon. And Epaphras was called Paul's fellow prisoner, not because he broke the law and they threw him in jail alongside Paul, but because he was willing to sacrifice and give up his own comfort in order to be a blessing to Paul and to help him. Next slide, please. So, what was the heresy that threatened the peace and purity of the Colossian church? What's the heresies that threaten the church today? And there are some. And you're going to see, as we go through this series, a real close parallel to what's going on. Well, like in most situations, there's not one silver bullet. There's not one size fits all. It's not just one thing, but it's a combination of several different things. Next slide, please, Elizabeth. So there should be no doubt that there are significant problems ahead. Not only facing Colossae, but facing the very culture in which you and I live. In fact, our culture, as the culture in Colossae, was in crisis. It was hurling toward destruction. The impact in the testimony of the gospel was under threat. And we see that today. These are challenging days. We're brought into conversations that don't have easy answers. And even when they are easy to give a right biblical response, to do it in a way that is respectful of people who differ, and to realize that the goal of the exercise is not to build a wall, but to build a bridge so that the gospel can be brought into lives, that is really hard. I mean, 100 years ago, who would have ever imagined that there would be a genuine debate about the nature of marriage, of gender identity, of gender fluidity, of the morality of whether or not it's right or wrong to kill a baby in the womb of its mother? I mean, come on. There's things that today that are not just being challenged, but they're being practiced, that just take our breath away. And so it is in this context that the stark contrast between our culture and Christ is most clearly seen. And this was the reality that faced the church at Colossae. And I want us to look at the three main problems and how they worked. Okay? Next slide, please. One was Greek philosophy. Look at chapter 2. Verse 4, I say this in order that no one may delude you with plausible arguments. Drop down to verse 8. See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. Now, Greek philosophy was a big thing. And there's other philosophies today in our world and culture that are a big thing. This is what many Bible scholars believe was the beginning of Gnosticism, the term that comes from the Greek word gnosis, Gnostic gnosis, which gnosis simply means to know. To know. An agnostic is one who does not know. So the Gnostics were the people who were in the know when it came to the deep things of God. They perceived themselves as the spiritual aristocrats in the church. They created a dichotomy of the haves, we're in the know, and the have-nots, you're out to lunch. Have you ever met somebody who had such an arrogance that you wondered how they could breathe without oxygen at the altitudes to which they seemed to always ascend over you? And this was happening. This teaching promised people such a close union with God that they would achieve almost this spiritual nirvana, this perfection. And that this fullness could be theirs if they just entered into the teachings and ceremonies that they practiced. And it was the full gospel. You're missing out if you don't have that. This wisdom would release them from earthly things and put them in touch with heavenly things. And these teachings grew out of the philosophical question of why is there evil in the world if creation was made by a holy God? How can there be evil if God is holy? And they speculated and pondered, and they came up with this, what they thought to be a brilliant but nonetheless false conclusion, that matter is evil. And so the only conclusion you could have if you say that matter is evil is that a holy God cannot come in contact with evil. So there had to be something to explain. And so they said, when Christ came, Christ was an emanation from God. He was this heavenly, mystical sort of emanation, and they believed in a powerful spirit world that used material things to actually attack mankind. Greek philosophy. Next slide, please. But there was also Jewish legalism. Look at verse 16 of chapter 2. In verse 16 it says, "Therefore let no one pass judgment on you in question of food and drink, or with regard to festival or new moon or Sabbath. These are all a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to who? Christ." But they weren't holding to the head anymore. They were holding to the body. They were holding to themselves. They weren't focused on the preeminent Christ, but the personality of those made in the image of Christ. And so to nurture this spark of divinity and to attain true spiritual actualization and this, wow, I'm here, the rite of circumcision would be most helpful. You've got to be circumcised. And they began to prescribe certain deeds that you must do, certain days that you must observe, certain diets that you must partake of. All with the idea that the establishment of flesh strategies was the way to mortify the flesh. See, because in the flesh there dwells no good thing. How do we put it to death? We just do things. That's why there's a little bit of a legalist in all of us. Because legalism makes much of us. We create this little to-do list. And we might bring verses out of the Bible and put them in that to-do list. And we just go down and we tick off the box and we go, whoa, look at me. Really? That's what they were doing. Next slide, please. There was Oriental mysticism as well. Look at verse 21. Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. Referring to things that all perish as they are used according to human precepts and teachings. These indeed have an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body, but they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of our flesh. See, their idea was, if we bypass the mind and we move away from the objective revealed truth of Scripture, we can ask ourselves, what do you feel? What do you feel? What is your experience telling you? Do you really think that you're a male? You could actually be. Have you ever entertained a thought you actually could be a female? What if you're non-binary? What if you have no gender at all? What if you're fluid? You could be a male one day, female the next day, non-binary the next. What do you think? See, subjective feelings and experience are given a place of preeminence and of prominence. Now, if you think this has no relation to our culture today, you're gravely mistaken, because social commentary is setting the agenda for what and how people are thinking. And it all kind of begins to shape this idea that we can have this appearance of this spiritual superiority. There's a lot of spirituality today in our world that is devoid of the presence of Jesus. Matter is not evil. And the human body is not evil. Each person is born with a fallen nature that wants to control the body and use it for sin, but the body itself is not evil. If that were the case, Jesus Christ would have never come to earth in human form, nor would he have enjoyed the everyday blessings of life as he ministered on earth. So you can see that this false teaching was a deceptive combination of several things. Why? Because there's something for everybody here. We're gonna cater to the palate of everyone's taste buds. And we're just going to offer that so that people can enjoy it. You see, the false teachers claimed that they were not denying the Christian faith. They were only lifting it to a higher level and freeing it from the archaic and stifling traditions that went out when the dinosaurs were gone. So stop being a dinosaur. Push the refresh button. This is 2020, for crying out loud. And so that once for all timeless truth of the Word of God gets relegated to a position of no longer being what it once was. Next slide, please. So what is the purpose then of Colossians? Well, there's heaps, all of which are important, and you'll see them surface. But what we do see is Paul expresses throughout this letter his prayerful interest that God's people would be growing spiritually, that they would be rooted in Christ, that they would bear the fruit of his life in everyday life. Yes, he's going to warn them of doctrinal and moral errors, of the false teaching. He's going to exhort them like nothing else to Christ-honoring lifestyles, because bottom line is, what you and I believe should shape how we behave. That if our doctrine is not displayed in our deeds, then our Bibles are not worth much. Okay? If the truth of this book is not impacting literally every area of our life, and I say this respectfully, what are we doing? We might as well just take this book and put it on a shelf or throw it in the bin, because if it's not impacting and challenging and changing and transforming every area of our life, it is falling short of the intent that God has given to us. Next slide, please. Preeminence of Christ is key. Many believe that Colossians is the most Christ-centered book in all the Bible. The passage that was read earlier to you in verses 15 to 20 is perhaps the most Christ-saturated, Christocentric, dense portion of Scripture that you'll ever find in the New Testament, or the Old Testament as well. And the reason that this theme of the preeminence of Christ is so important is because Christ was being given a place of prominence, but not a place of preeminence. It's kind of like when I first went to India, I realized people were really open to Jesus. They would just take him and put him on the shelf next to Hanuman next to Ganesh, next to Shiva, next to, and so it went. He just became prominent among the many, not preeminent. But when Jesus Christ was seen for who he is revealed to be in the New Testament, oh my goodness, everything changes. Everything changes. You see, they were added. Look at verse 18 of chapter 1. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in him all the fullness should dwell. People were denying that. They were simply dethroning him and adding to him. It was always Christ plus something. You know, Christ plus something. And why? Because we love to do something. And when we just take Christ, then we have to admit there's nothing that we can do that's going to satisfy the demands of a holy God. They can only be met in the person of Jesus. So Christ is the all-sufficient, supreme, sovereign, and loving head of his church. Your life. And his divine power has given us all things that pertain to life and godliness. He alone is preeminent in every conceivable way. Now let's close and let's just consider this preeminence of Christ. He is preeminent in his deity, equal with God the Father in all of his attributes, the radiance of his glory and the exact imprint of his nature, infinite, boundless in all of his excellency. His preeminence in his eternality that makes the mind of man almost explode with the unsearchable thought that Christ never had a beginning, but simply always was. Sheer, absolute reality, while all the universe is fragile and contingent, like a shadow by comparison to his all-defining, ever-existing substance. Consider the preeminence of his never-changing constancy. In all of his virtues, in all of his character, in all of his commandments, he is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Consider the preeminence of his knowledge that makes the world's libraries look like a cotton pick and little matchbook. And all the information on the internet look like a little 1940s farmer's almanac. And quantum physics and everything that Stephen Hawking ever dreamed of seem like a first grade primary reader. Consider the preeminence of his wisdom that has never, never, never been perplexed. He has never bitten his nails. He's never broke out in a cold sweat. He's never paced the floor. He's never wondered, oh, I've got to come up with a plan B. He has never been counseled by the wisest of men and women that walk this earth. Consider the preeminence of his authority over heaven and earth and hell, without whose permission no man, no demon can move one millimeter. Who changes times and seasons. He removes kings and sets up kings. Who does according to his will among the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, so that none can stay his hand or say to him, why have you done this? Consider the preeminence of his providence, without which not a single bird falls to the ground in the furthest reaches of the Amazon forest, or a single hair on your head turns from black to white. Consider the preeminence of his word that moment by moment upholds the universe and holds its being and all of the molecules and atoms and subatomic world that we have yet to dream about. Consider the preeminence of his power to walk on water to cleanse lepers and heal the lame and open the eyes of the blind and cause the deaf to hear and storms to cease and the dead to rise with a single word or without it. Just a thought. The preeminence of his purity. He never sinned. He never had one millisecond of a bad attitude or an evil, lustful thought. Consider the preeminence of his trustworthiness. Never to break his word. Never allowing one of his promises to fall to the ground unfulfilled. Consider the preeminence of his justice. To render in due time all moral accounts in the universe, settled either on the cross or in hell. The preeminence of his patience to endure our dullness of mind for decade after decade, and to hold back his final judgment on this land and on the world. Why? In order that many might repent and come to faith. Consider the preeminence of a sovereign servant obedience to keep his Father's commandments perfectly and then embrace the excruciating pain of the cross willingly. Ain't nobody like him. Consider the preeminence of his meekness and lowliness and tenderness that will not break a bruised reed or quench a smoldering wick. The preeminence of his wrath that one day will explode against the world with such fierceness that people will cry out for the rocks and the mountains to crush them rather than to face the wrath of the Lord. Consider the preeminence of his grace that gives life to spiritually dead rebels and wakens faith in hell-bound haters of God and justifies the ungodly with his own perfect righteousness. And then finally, consider the preeminence of his love that willingly dies for us even while we were dead sinners and frees us for the ever-increasing delight of one day enjoying him forever, in whose presence there is fullness of joy and at his right hand pleasures forevermore. This is the Christ in whom we are complete and in whom we will learn so much about in this series of Colossians. And the final slide, Elizabeth, I want to invite you to set aside some time this week. There's only 95 verses in this little letter. You can easily knock it off. And in fact, if you really want to be zealous, read through Colossians every day this week. Become acquainted with it as we embark in this new study from next Sunday. Let's pray. Oh, Father, we love you and we thank you for all that you have given to us and done for us in Christ. Truly the Gettys had it right when they wrote that which you breathed out in Colossians, in Christ alone. Thank you, Father. Thank you for all that you are. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Amen.